Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I know you're all saying, what's he doing? He promised us last week we're going to go from Romans over to Galatians. So I guess I'm going to have to break my promise. But I'm not going here for the reason you might think. I'm going to just leave off our little series that we've been doing for the moment. I just have something else in my heart. I feel it, Lord, put in my heart this morning to share. Let's pray before we begin. Father, as we come before, as we are here before you this morning, we confess our own lack and our need of you. We need the anointing and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and the ability the Holy Spirit gives to be able to hear. Lord, may we hear this morning that which you would speak to us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, just this one single verse to begin with. Paul is introducing his letter to the Galatians, and he's referring to himself, and he refers to himself as a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And the portion of that statement which I want to focus on and speak to you about this morning is just that simple phrase, set apart for the gospel of God. You know, when we think of all of the utensils that we might have in a kitchen, for example, there is a sense in which certain utensils, certain objects are set apart for a specific purpose. You know, we have a bowl, and usually it's a soup bowl. It's meant for soup, or a plate. It's meant for a dinner, and so on. And another place in Timothy, Paul was saying to Timothy, he said, cleanse yourself of these things that you might be a vessel that's prepared for the master's use. And you know, this is something I just want us to get into our hearts this morning, is that it's not just Paul. We look at him as being this great apostle and see that he was set apart. But every Christian is to be set apart for the purpose that God has called him to. And there might be unique callings that God places on individuals' life, but there is one calling that is common to every one of us. There is one thing that every Christian is set apart to, and that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in one place, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And when you think about it, we have this treasure. We have the indwelling treasure, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us, himself. What a treasure. But not only that, we have the treasure of the gospel that has been deposited into our hearts and into our minds. So we want to talk this morning about being set apart from the gospel, for the gospel. And what I would like to do is just trace through some of Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts and see how this, having been set apart for the gospel, how it worked itself out in Paul's life. And I pray that it will have some impact, and that we might learn something from it as it applies not just to us as individuals, but I'm thinking more as us as a church. What does it mean for us, not only as individuals, but as a church, to be set apart for the gospel? So let's turn together to begin with to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and this is what is referred to, this portion here is what is referred to as Paul's first missionary journey, the beginning of it. Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And so we see here the very beginning of Paul, what is referred to as the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas had embarked on. And it's very obvious and clear to us that Paul and Barnabas didn't just sit down and look at things and say, well, you know, there's some needy people out there throughout the Mediterranean region, let's go out and preach the gospel to them. Neither did the church sit down and form a committee and have a committee meeting and do a study and perhaps send out some groups to evaluate the needs in various parts of the country and then strategize and come up with a plan and a program to evangelize the world. What a far cry this is from what we see so often today. And I think what's at the root of it is, because why was the early church so successful? Why was it that they turned the then known world upside down? It's because they were not relying upon human strength and human means, but they were relying upon the Holy Spirit. And this reliance on the Holy Spirit worked itself out in a very practical manner. They met not to form a committee. They met not to discuss and to debate. But they met together to fast and to pray. What does that tell us about the early church? Does it not tell us that their eyes were upon the Lord God? They knew and were very aware of their need and their dependence upon Him. And they dared not move one step forward apart from the clear direction of the Holy Spirit. And as they did this, as they fasted and prayed, they were not disappointed, because it says, the Holy Spirit said. Now, it does not make it clear to us exactly what happened. I think it is possible, because there were prophets there, that the Holy Spirit spoke through one of them. But that's not clear, but I think we could assume, quite without going through beyond the text, that there was a unanimity of agreement amongst them that God had truly spoken. And I believe with all my heart that God can speak just as clearly to His church today. We were just singing that song. What was that one? Arise. How's it go? Arise, the Church of God. You know, it talks about the church going forward. Not deciding on its own where and how it's going to go, but under the direction of its commander-in-chief. The church goes forward as a mighty army. Can you imagine a platoon of soldiers out there in the battlefield, and the platoon leader makes up his own mind about what they should do next? That's not how it works, is it? There's a chain of command. The general, who is looking over the battlefield and has an overall battle plan, and he sees the beginning from the end, he gives commands, and those commands go on down to the various leaders in the army. And the army moves forward as one man and defeats the enemy. And that's how it is to be with the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not up to individuals. It's not up to committees. It's up to the Holy Spirit to direct and to send forth men and women to do His work. So here they were fasting and praying, waiting upon God. And we see then two things. First of all, it says, what was it the Holy Spirit said to them? Very first thing, he said, set apart. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. They were not called by men. They were called by God. And it was God that set them apart for this work. They were consecrated to this work. And then, having been set apart, they obeyed the voice of the Holy Spirit. And they gathered together and they fasted and they prayed some more, and then they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So first of all, they were set apart. And secondly, they were sent. You'll have to turn to it, but over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, he says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? I would like us just to think for a moment this morning of the entire Muslim world. All they know is the teachings of the Quran. The only God they know is a false God whose name is Allah. And I would say to us this morning, how will they call on Him? How? How can they call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, on whom they have not believed? And let's ask ourselves this question, how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? We live in a nation where it's an unthinkable thing that there'd be anybody who hasn't heard about Jesus. We're at this season of the year, we're celebrating Christmas, and even though it is so utterly commercialized, I don't think there's anybody that doesn't recognize that what the meaning of the season is, and it's celebrating the birth of a man, a God-man who came into this world as a baby and lay in a manger. And even though the impact of that truth may not impact their hearts, they still know the historical fact that there was this man, Jesus, who came, and He came to save the world. But there are thousands, no, there are millions, who lie in Asia and in China, who have not even heard the name Jesus, or if they have, they really know nothing about Him. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Three questions, one building upon the other. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him who they have not heard about? And finally, how are they going to hear about Him without a preacher? It was never God's plan to send angels to preach the gospel. He could have done that. Right from the beginning, it was God's plan that through the church, the world would come to know and to come to hear and to know about our Lord Jesus Christ. The last, the very, very last words of Jesus upon this earth before He returned to His Father, to His disciples, were what is commonly known as the Great Commission, go ye. Didn't say go you just to your friends and neighbors. He didn't say just go you into that, your own sphere of influence, into that part of the world that you are comfortable in and that you are familiar with. Another place He said, as the Father has sent Me, so send I you. Think about it. Jesus, who knew, shared the glory of His Father throughout all of eternity, He who was worshipped by angels, He left the splendor of heaven, He left the glory, and He came and humbled Himself to become a man. He endured suffering as a man. He entered fully into the experience of humanity. And in order that He might lay a hold of Adam's fallen race and redeem us from the curse of the fall. And then He says, as the Father has sent Me, so send I you. Jesus did not, the Father did not spare anything. He said he spared not His own Son. And Jesus did not spare anything. He gave Himself freely for His church, for His bride. He laid down His life. He did not, He set His face, as it were, as a flint to Calvary in order that He might redeem us. And He endured the outpouring of God's wrath upon His person in order that He might redeem us. And then He turns to us, His church, and He says, as the Father has sent Me, so send I you. How can we possibly think of creature comfort? How can we possibly hold back? How can we possibly present to Him all of our excuses for not going and for not obeying? He said to us, go you in, not, like I said, not just into your own comfort zone, not just to move amongst those that you are familiar with, not where you're confident that you will not endure persecution or suffering for the sake of the gospel. But His words were clear, they were definitive. and they were absolute. He said, go you into all the world and preach the gospel. And it was on that basis that he said, lo, I will be with you always. And we see the outworking of that in the early church. We see that it says that in the book of Luke. He said that God was working with them. He was with them. He was working with them. Do we see that in our church today, in our churches today in this land, in this comfortable North American form of Christianity? Do we see God working with us, approving and testifying that the gospel that we're preaching is truly the Word of God? From time to time we do, but very little. Perhaps some of it is because we're not doing what the Lord Jesus has commissioned us and called us to do. So again, in Romans 10:14, he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And just over these last few months, as we've been watching the news and seeing how ISIS has risen up, driven refugees from their homes, and they've had to flee with nothing except oftentimes but the shirt on their back. And it's a horrendous thing, and yet God has a purpose for everything that he has done. And now we have seen of late different groups that have gone to some of these refugee camps and have had the opportunity to bring to them the Word of God, both the written Word of God in the form of New Testaments and Bibles, and also as God has enabled to preach the Word of God to them. And so when we look at these people whom God loves as much as he does us, let us ask ourselves this question: how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And he goes on to say, how will they preach unless they are sent? And I trust this morning that as the three of us are planning to go to Iraq this afternoon, that we're not going because out of a sense of adventure, or we're not going in our own steam, or because we just thought that this would be a cool thing to do. But it's my confidence, and I hope I'm not being presumptuous in this, that we're going because we're being sent. Because if we're not, then we have no business in being there. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. One man, when he's commenting on this verse that I just read, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things, he says, the image in Isaiah is that of a herald seen at first leaping or running on a distant hill. When he first comes in sight with tidings of joy from a field of battle or from a distant land, thus the appearance of such a man to those who were in captivity would be an image full of gladness and joy. Can you imagine? Can you picture yourself being a captive? And for years, lying in captivity, lying in perhaps being in a state of a country where you are severely oppressed, and having no hope of deliverance. And then one day you look out down the road and you see a man coming, running, leaping, and jumping up and waving his hands. And he says, I've got news. There is deliverance for you. There is a deliverer. There is one who can set you free from your captivity. Can you imagine as you would look out upon that one who's coming and you said, what is this message that he is bringing? I had no hope. I'd lost all hope. And here is one saying, there is hope. Now, would you not say, though you wouldn't have these exact words, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them who bring good news? And put yourself in the place of the millions across this globe who have no hope. They've never heard of the Savior. They don't know that there is a message of deliverance, a gospel, which is truly good news, that there is someone who came to save us not only from the penalty, but from the power of sin, from the wrath of God, and from the chains that Satan places around humans. Would not your heart rejoice if you'd been languishing in that state of captivity and hopelessness to see this one come running towards you with the gospel of good news. In John chapter 9, we see the story of Jesus, how he had healed the lame man. We don't have time to read it all this morning, and the Pharisees and scribes were very upset and put him out of the temple. Later on, Jesus found him, and Jesus heard that they'd put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And when he used this terminology, the Son of Man, he was referring to what was commonly understood amongst the Jews as a reference to the Messiah, and the man knew that. Do you believe in the Messiah? Well, this man knew that a Messiah had been promised, someone had been promised to come at some point in history to deliver the Jews from their captivity and from their oppression. But he did not know who that man would be or who he was. And what was his answer? And he said to Jesus, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Do you not think that there is in the hearts of men, you see, we believe in a Calvinism which sometimes takes the very heart out of the gospel. It becomes so cut and dry. We say God loves his elect and he hates the sinner. And there's truth in that. Yes, there is. But any truth can be taken to an extreme. And if we believe in a Calvinism that robs us of our compassion for men and takes away from us the truth that men down deep in their hearts oftentimes they're crying out. They're not seeking God now, but there's a bondage, there's an oppression, and there is to some degree in some of their hearts, especially as the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and prepare them, this cry, "Who is he, Lord? Who is he that I might believe in?" And do you not think that that could be in the hearts of Muslim people today? And so we're going to come back to that in a few minutes as we look further into Paul's missionary journey. But here we, going back to the beginning, here we see that Paul and Barnabas were first of all set apart. Paul had said he was set apart for the gospel. And now in actual practical terms, he wasn't just a loose cannon all out there all by himself, even though God had appeared to him supernaturally and revealed Christ to him. He functioned as part of the church, and there he was with these prophets and these teachers. And here's mighty Paul, the apostle, and we think of him as being head and shoulders above all of them, and yet there was a humility about him, and he didn't presume to go out in his own. But he was sent forth by the church. And the church was not presumptuous to send anyone out except that they had waited upon God and they had heard from God. They set apart these men and they were sent forth. And they went forward not in their own strength but in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's why their ministry was effectual. Later on in chapter 14 it says, verse 26, it says, when they had completed their missionary journey, it says, from there they sailed back to Antioch from the place from which they had been sent. And listen to what it says here. It says, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. It throws another light on this sending forth. What was this sending forth all about? They had been commended, handed over to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And I am trusting and believing and hoping this morning that that is exactly by the will of God and the purpose of God and the goodness of God that this morning that is what this little church will do for the three of us who are about to go, because we can't go in our own strength. We go and have a nice time and have interesting experiences, but we will not be effectual in preaching the gospel unless we're set apart. Unless we are commended to the grace of God. One thing we notice in this sending forward, there were those who were sent. They were Paul and Barnabas, but they were those who sent, who did the sending. And both those who were sent and those who did the sending were just as much involved in the work of God, not one more than the other. Can you imagine being again in an army and being a sergeant or a platoon leader and being way out there behind enemy territory, being and fighting against all odds, and then all of a sudden finding yourself running out of ammunition and running out of supplies, and then you call for somebody to bring up to the front further, more ammunition, more supplies, and they say, "Sir, we can't do it, sir, because the supply lines are being cut off, or you know, they've forgotten about us out here. They're not sending supplies to us anymore." How effectual would their defeat would be certain, would it not? We watch war movies, we see men out there on the front lines, but again and again you see that the enemy's strategy is to cut off their supply line. And if that supply line is cut off, then they're defeated for sure. The success of those who are sent is equally as dependent upon those who send as it is those who are out there on the front line. Those who are sent have an obligation or responsibility to be faithful for the task to which they've been called and set apart. But those who have done the sending have as equal a responsibility to keep the supply lines open and to bring those that they have sent to the Lord daily and continually and be continually commending them to the grace of God and bringing them before. I was so encouraged this morning. It's such a wonderful thing. Just as I was leaving the house and just before I shut down my computer, some of our precious brothers in Edmonton sent me a message that, "Brother, we're praying for you as you go." And two or three others. I got a text message from our brother down in Charlotte. He said, "Brother, I just want you to know, as you brothers go, I'm praying for you." There's nothing more precious than to hear those words. "I'm praying for you. I'm remembering you. I'm supporting you in prayer." Let's move forward. Let's go to Acts chapter 15, and this is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And first, we'll just read the last couple of verses in chapter 15 just to get the context of what was happening here. It says that they'd returned home after their first missionary journey, and it says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Now they disagreed about who they should take, but let's go down further on. It says, but verse 40, "But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord." Again, the second time they went forward, they didn't, although it was something they discussed together, they still were not acting independently. Once again, we see they were committed by the brethren. What a precious thing to be committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, to an all-sufficient Savior, to one who is faithful in the midst of the severest of trials and the severest of difficulties. The church, together with those who were sent, they were again confessing their reliance upon God, and they were saying, "God, we are sending these men forward to preach the gospel, but we are committing them to you, to your grace, not trusting at all in their abilities and their strengths, nor in ours. But our trust and our confidence and our hope is in the grace of God." And then we go over to chapter 16. Verse 6. It says, "They passed through Phrygian and Galatian region." So here they were on their journey and they had a plan. They were moving forward with their plan. They had a direction that they felt that they should go. And they were going in that direction. But as they moved along, it says, "having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Now these words are almost startling. We could imagine that God says he actually forbade them from preaching the gospel in a certain area. Do you see? Again, we just go out there and it's not wrong to share the gospel with everybody that you meet, but again, they were not going, relying on their own human wisdom, their own stratagems. They were directed, not only when they first initially were set out, but as they were traveling, they were directed, they were under the clear, decisive direction of the Holy Spirit. How needful this is today. how important it is that we don't just get something in our mind and then just go with it. But we're willing, we're sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and that in a moment's notice we can be, although we're going in this direction, if the Lord says, no, I want you to go this way, that we wouldn't just be bullheaded and think that we know better. They didn't argue, they didn't debate, they didn't sit down again and form a committee and have a little meeting and discuss it. No, they obeyed. Doesn't this show something about their relationship with God? They heard the voice of the Holy Spirit. Something which to some today is considered almost heresy. How we need to be able to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. How we need for the voice of the Holy Spirit to be heard in the church again in order for her to be effectual. So having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. So they still didn't fully understand what God's purpose and intention was. They were feeling their way along. And sometimes God doesn't just reveal to us everything at the beginning. He leads us one step at a time in order that we may continually... I think one reason he would do that is if he showed us everything, we'd start depending on ourselves again. This redirection of the Holy Spirit here was so significant, historically speaking. This was the opening up of the gospel into all of Europe. Up until that time, they had been confined to what was then known as Asia or Asia Minor and the Mediterranean region. But Europe, further west of there, had not yet heard the gospel, and it wasn't really on their minds to go there. That area of the world that they were the most familiar with, where the diaspora was, where the scattered Jews were, was in the Asian region. The European region was, these were where the Greeks were and the Romans, and you know, Peter had got it through his thick skull that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And Paul was called, he said he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and yet up until this time he was moving still primarily, he'd go to the synagogue everywhere he went, and then after the Jews rejected it, he would go and speak to the Gentiles. But now we see a huge shift in God's strategy in the spreading of the gospel to the world. This direction that took place is one reason why we here in North America don't have the gospel. Why Britain had the gospel, why all of Europe heard the gospel. I mean, God could have just as easily moved east and focused his continent, and there was a lot more happened in the east than what we realized, but historically, our church history doesn't recount it as well. So they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. I love that phrase. Do you see how closely involved the Lord Jesus himself was? They weren't doing this on their own. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So, okay, this is the second time they had a closed door. Not circumstantially. Yes, sometimes God closes doors through circumstances, but not always. They could have just gone anyway if they hadn't been sensitive and listening and heeding the voice of the Holy Spirit. They would have gotten off track. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to them and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Do you see the pathos in this? Again, once again, our Calvinistic doctrine has told us this doesn't happen. People don't seek God. I'm sorry, that's why you've heard me kind of be down on systematic theology, because as soon as we systemize things, we put God in a box, and we say, this is the way things are, and we can't think outside that box. I can't fit it into some neat little Calvinistic box here this morning. But there's definite evidence that there was a crying out in the hearts of these people in this region of the land, and God was responding to that cry. don't worry, I still believe in the sovereignty of God and that he was the one that initiated that in their heart. But nevertheless, do we today respond to the Macedonian cry, or do we think that was the last time it ever happened? Would you think this morning that it is possible that the Holy Spirit would speak to us again, even in this day, and have us lift up our eyes to the harvest fields, not just those ones close at home, but those further out? Is it not possible that there are Kurdish people and Muslim people, and yes, even Sunni Muslims, that are saying, even though they don't understand, but down in their heart, they're saying, they're crying out desperate. Come over here to Asia. Come over here to Iraq. Come over here to Iran and help us. I mean, these are people, just think of ISIS and what's happened to people whose lives have been turned upside down, of people who, previous to that, when you think of the history, recent history of Iraq, some of these Kurdish people, they were gassed by their own leader, Saddam Hussein, hundreds of them. All they've known is oppression. All they've known is the rule of Satan. They don't know anything about a God who loves them. They don't know anything about a Savior who died for them. Is it not possible that that cry is there if only we'd hear it? Come over here to Iraq. Come over here to Iran. And help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we saw, immediately. You see the obedience of God's people, of the church, to the voice and the leading and direction of their commander-in-chief immediately. Yes, sir. No equivocation. Just think of Abraham when God said, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. He said, what does it say in the next verse? It says, he rose up early in the morning. He didn't hesitate. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't put it off. He didn't stop and consider what it might cost him. And neither did Paul and these ones that were on this missionary journey, and said immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Do you see, it was specific. Yes, there's the call to preach the gospel to the whole world, but oh, we dare not be trying to do it in our own strength and reliance upon our own understanding. Someone, I think it was in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, it says, by this nocturnal apparition of the Macedonian, the preparedness of the heathen world to receive the ministry of Israel toward the Gentiles is confirmed. See, God knew when their hearts were ready. I remember my mom being involved in a mission organization called Red Sea Mission. And that was the first I had ever heard about the Muslim world, and it struck fear into my heart because I heard for the first time as a little boy about missionaries who went at the jeopardy of their lives and living, trying to preach the gospel in countries that did not permit it, and that if they were discovered, they would be killed. And I remember thinking as a little boy, I don't want to go there. Is it possible, brothers, as we think back, you look back on church history, God used the Muslims to discipline his own church. They wiped out, in Northern Africa, they wiped out large sections of the church that was so apostate. And they've lived in darkness all the years. Is it possible, we think of the modern day influx of Muslim people into this country, is it possible that this is their day? Is it possible that this is a time that the whole Muslim world, that their hearts, this is their time, this is their hearts to be prepared to hear the gospel, just like these Macedonians were at this time? This man says about this vision that it was proof that the preparedness of the heathen world to receive the ministry of Israel towards the Gentiles was confirmed. This voice cries from heathendom still to the Christian church. Never does the church undertake the work of missions any missionary go forth from it in the right spirit, save in obedience to this cry. Let me read that again. This voice cries from heathendom still to the Christian church. And never does the church undertake the work of missions, nor any missionary go forth from it in the right spirit, save in obedience to this cry. Have you heard in your heart, brothers, sisters, the Macedonian cry, the Muslim cry, the heathen cry, the cry of the North American Native Indian? Have you heard it? Has your heart been touched by it? Richard Baxter, in his famous book, can't remember the name of it now.
Saints
Everlasting. No.
Saints Everlasting
Rest. He says this. He says, has God set before us such a wonderful possession as the Saints Everlasting Rest, and made us capable of such unimaginable happiness? Why then don't all the children of this kingdom exert themselves more to help others to enjoy it? We see the glory of the kingdom while others around us do not. We see the misery of those who are out of it while others do not. And yet, we will not seriously show them their danger and help to bring them into this eternal life. How few Christians there are who give themselves with all their might to save souls. Later on, he gives several reasons why there is this lack. I ask myself sometimes, Lord, why? Why do I lack? Why is it I am so deficient in preaching the gospel to others? And this is what he says. He says, our hearts must be moved by the misery of other people. We must be compassionate toward them. If we earnestly longed for their conversion and sincerely desired the best for them, it would put us to work and God would bless such efforts. A lack of compassion is a further cause of neglect. Unlike the Good Samaritan, we pass by the wounded man. What difference does it make that the sinner, wounded by sin and enslaved by Satan, does not want your help? You see, that's where the Calvinist stops. He doesn't want your help. He's not seeking God. Remember when William Carey, when he first proposed to go overseas, and the Calvinistic Christians of his day said, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help. Well, he did it without their help. But he mightily used men like Carey and Adoniram Judson and others who heard that Macedonian cry and responded to it. He says, what difference does it make that the sinner, wounded by sin and enslaved by Satan, does not want your help? See, we use that as an excuse. We've experienced it. We go and try to preach the gospel and they don't want to hear it. So we say, well, what's the use? What's the point? But he goes on to say, his misery cries aloud just the same. His misery. He doesn't know he needs a Savior. His heart has not yet been wounded by the arrows of God, and he has not been brought under conviction of sin, and so he's not crying out for help. Can you imagine David Brainerd if he gave up? He ministered amongst the natives for so long and no response. But the day came when their hearts were smitten to the ground and they cried out, what should we do to be saved? His misery, the misery of the sinner, cries aloud just the same. If God had not heard the cry of our misery before he heard the cry of our prayers, we would have stayed in sin slavery ourselves. Do you see that? Romans, he said, remember, while we were yet sinners, What is that? What's the implication of that? We weren't seeking God. We weren't crying out to God, God help me. But while we were yet sinners, God commended his love toward us. He loved us and he sent his son to die for us. If God had not heard the cry of our misery before he heard the cry of our prayers, we would have stayed in sin slavery ourselves. So here, they were directed, first of all, prevented by the Holy Spirit to go to certain places, but then directed by the Holy Spirit to go to Macedonia. And then look at what the result of it is in verse 14. Let's read before that. It says, so putting out to sea, verse 11, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled, and a woman named Lydia. Now, first of all, I think that's interesting. They sat down and started talking to a group of women. Does that really fit into what we think is the way mission should be done? But why did they go there? It's because they went to a place where they thought that there would be people who were praying. People who were, there was some hunger, some desire to know God. It didn't matter if they're men or women. They sat down and began speaking to the women who had been assembled. Oh, what a glorious verse this is. Verse 14, and a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Do we not know by experience that unless God opens the hearts of men, that they are like steel clamps, like traps? You cannot pry it open with all of your strength, with all your might, without all your intellectual ability, with all the apologetics that you have at your command, whether they be suppositional or not. All the might of man cannot pry open the steel trap, which is God, which is man's heart, which is shut out the gospel and the truth of God. There is only one way that that heart can be opened, and I don't care whether it's someone that who is mighty with words and reason and philosophy, or some simple little child. It has to be God that opens the heart. What a beautiful picture. It says here they were just speaking to these women, and it says God opened Lydia's heart to what? To respond. To respond to the words that Paul was saying. Oh, how we need that. And how without that, how futile are all our efforts. Oh, please pray with me, brothers and sisters, that as we would go forward, God would open hearts. We go at a tremendous disadvantage. We know not the language. We do not have even an interpreter. Some of our plans on this particular mission trip have already been thwarted to some degree. The last report we heard that the container of goods that was to be shipped there has not yet arrived. We don't know what's going to happen. That's good. All I care and all I want to know, as far as I'm concerned, I'll put the price of the tickets on the table and walk away from it if we don't have a consensus and agreement this morning that we're being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. But if we are, if this is God's doing and it's not ours, then I trust that there will be fruit sooner or later and that God will accomplish his purposes. And let us be continually in prayer over these next couple of weeks that even as Lydia's heart was open to hear God speak to her and respond to it, that there might be some hearts, maybe it's just one or two or three or four, some Yazidi person, some Muslim person, so who knows? That God would open their hearts. Finally, this morning, I want us to just look at one more thing. We come to Paul's third missionary journey, and this is the most interesting of all. We've been looking at how God directs the spreading and the preaching of his gospel. And the sovereignty of God in it all. And Paul's last missionary journey, if anything, is an illustration of that. It is this. In chapter 18, and let's see here. Verse 22, actually. So he finished his second missionary journey, and they came back, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So he came back to where they had started, Antioch. And then having spent some time there, he left and passed successively to the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So this is the beginning now of his third missionary journey, and we don't have time to really look at it all. But as he's going along, and he's basically at this point establishing the disciples in those places that he had gone before, and he comes back to Ephesus where he had been before. And I would just like us to take a minute to look at what took place there. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he set to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem.'" I love that. He oftentimes, Paul refers to himself as being the bond servant of God. And here he says, "I'm bound by the Spirit." He was not a free man in the sense he just couldn't just get up and choose and decide where he was going to go. You see that already, how they were under the constraint of the Holy Spirit. It was like a soldier in the army. He went wherever his captain would command him to go. So he said, "I will bound in the Spirit," but this time it has further implications. "Behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And then he goes on to warn them of deception. And then down verse 36, he says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." Now, I want to make something very clear, lest you read into this something I don't intend. In applying this to us leaving, I don't have any kind of premonition along those lines that you'll never see my face again. However, having said that, I think we need to remind ourselves, as husbands, as wives, as ones who are dear to one another, you know, wife, every time your husband goes to work in the morning, you have no guarantee he will come back home at night. Every time we part company, you have no guarantee that you will see one another. And though I don't have any kind of a word or instance or sense in my heart that this is the case in our going, nevertheless, the same attitude that Paul had must be, and even more so when we think we need to recognize something, that when we go forward to preach the gospel, and especially when we go into a dark land, as been people that said to me, oh, you can't go to Iraq, it's dangerous, and my answer has been in the natural, no, northern Iraq is not. It's a comparatively and a relatively safe place to go, and it is. However, we look at things from the spiritual perspective, we realize that we're going into a land of darkness. And if we're going with the purpose and the intention of preaching the gospel, we do have an enemy, and we're not ignorant of his devices, and he will do whatever he can to stop us. Anybody who presumes to go forward and really means business with God, really intends to preach the gospel, it is imperative, even if you're doing it here at home, where there is no great danger at this point of persecution, but I believe that will change in probably the relatively near future. But there needs to be in our heart the very same attitude that was in Paul's heart. He said, even though God had warned him and said, "You, this is the direction you're to go, but in going, you're going to be a prisoner. Bonds await you." And he didn't, as a result of that, shrink back and say, okay, oh no, I can't go. He says, no, he says, I don't count my life dear to myself. That needs to be the attitude of our heart, that we don't count our own lives dear. It doesn't matter. In another place, he said, whether I live or whether I die. There's only one thing that Paul wanted in his life, and that was to bring glory to the name of Jesus and to fulfill the calling that he had been called to. And that needs to be what's in our heart this morning. Finally, then we go down to chapter 21, verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, he says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? You know, they were over, they loved Paul. They had natural affection for Paul. And it became clear to them that if he pursued this, his intended course, that they'd never see him again, that he was going to become a prisoner. And so they were begging him, don't go. He says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready. He didn't have to get himself ready. He was already ready. I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now again, I'm not at all trying to be overly dramatic. But as we go forward, that needs to be in our heart. My dear wife called me up some weeks ago as we were planning this trip to Iraq, and she just cautioned me, you know, and we both know that, again, in the natural, there's not this great threat or this great danger, but there is some. And so she wanted to be sure. She said, if the unthinkable happened, if something unexpected did happen, are you ready? Are you prepared to suffer for Jesus? You dare not go into the mission fields. You dare not go out. You dare not go out into a dark land unless that is established, firmly established in your heart. Both husband and wife, both sender and sent. Are you ready? Not only to be bound, not only to endure hardship and difficulty, but if need be, to die for the name of your Lord. There's no question in my mind that that needs to be what's in our heart. Finally, I would like us just to quickly look at chapter 27. Like I said before, this last journey of Paul was a real illustration of God's sovereignty over his work. We know, as from in hindsight, in retrospect, we know that it was God's intention to bring Paul to Rome. But the way that he did it was, again, it wasn't just sort of something that was planned out by some committee. First he went to Jerusalem, and there he was completely his intentions were completely misunderstood. And he was accused by the Jews of having desecrated the temple, of which was not true. And they were going to kill him, and someone got wind of it, and so he was sent to Caesarea. In Caesarea, he was brought before Felix, who was the governor at that time of that area. And, you know, we can read the book of Acts in just a few hours. So Paul, in chapter 4, talks about Paul witnessing and testifying before Festus. Festus was the first one, right? Okay. No, Felix was the first one. Get these governors' names right. He testified before him, and he was put in prison. I mean, he wasn't moving. His whole case was put on hold. We hear about prisoners in jail sometimes having to wait months before they can get to trial, and this was Paul's case. He was there for 2 years. Can you imagine? You know, you got something in your heart. Maybe Paul understood that. I mean, he did. He understood that he was to go to Rome. And as part of his defense, he had appealed to Caesar. In fact, at one point, it said if he hadn't, if he could have been set free. But God was in.